Redeemer is a church that was founded on prayer. In the 1980s, our denomination's Women in the Church Committee organized hundreds of women's groups from around the country to pray for me, my wife Kathy, and our three young boys as we followed God's call to plant a church in New York City. More than 25 years later, the fruit of those prayers is extraordinary. Yet now we sense God calling us into something even bigger in what we're calling the Rise Campaign. I'm confident we cannot succeed without your prayers and would be honored if you would join me and thousands of our friends around the world in a special day of prayer on Saturday, April 16th. We're praying for the gospel movement already underway in our city and for God to accelerate this movement through the Rise Campaign. Please visit rise.redeemer.com/riseandpray to sign up to pray with us on April 16th.
Scripture reading is taken from the book of John, chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb, crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord.
If in the mail you got a letter on what looked like very official letterhead from some law firm, and it said that you had a relative that you didn't know about who had just died and left you millions of dollars, how would you react? There's more scams today than there's ever been. And so you would rightly be, especially if you live in New York City, you'd be rightly skeptical, because you get more scams in New York than anywhere. But guess what? You'd probably give them a call. You wouldn't just say, "Nah, forget it, throw it in the wastebasket." You know, even as skeptical as you were, the offer's too great not to look into it a little bit. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is like that. It is very much like that. Most people in New York think it's a scam, by the way. Most people don't believe it, and you may find it something that you'd be extremely skeptical of, but the offer is so great, I do not know how you wouldn't want to look into it. The offer is unlike any other religious offer. Other religions offer a certain amount of some kind of immaterial, spiritual, ethereal future or some kind of afterlife. But only the resurrection of Jesus Christ in Christianity offers you what? Offers you a new body in a renewed world, made perfect, made your true country, the country we've all been longing for, in which we live with loved ones, in which we live with God and walk with Him. Now, the offer's too great. We really are going to need to look into it. And there's no better way to look into it than actually looking at this passage. Not that everything there is to say about the resurrection is in this passage, but there's a lot here. This passage shows that the doctrine, the teaching, the Christian teaching of the resurrection of Jesus is intensely rational, merciful, and personal and wonderful. Rational, merciful, personal, and wonderful. So first of all, what I mean by rational. Why is the Christian teaching of the resurrection rational? Well, the first part of the passage talks about Mary who goes to the tomb, finds that Jesus' body is gone, runs back and tells Peter and John, the other apostle. They run to the tomb. We're told that John, when he gets to the tomb first, he's a bit faster. He bends over, looks into the tomb at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. It says he saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. That word saw, when it says Simon Peter saw, the text doesn't use a Greek word there like the normal Greek word for saw, which is blepo. It's a Greek word that you actually will recognize. It's the word theoreo, from which we get our word theorize. And it's a word that means to observe intently, looking for an explanation. To observe evidence intently and seeking to find an explanation. It's actually a very scientific word. It means reasoning. In fact, look at the description of exactly where the grave clothes were and where the where everything was. And what it shows us is that when Peter got there and John got there, they looked at what they saw, they looked at the evidence, and they began to furiously reason. So maybe Peter was saying things like this. He was saying, wait a minute here. If just normal grave robbers had come and taken the body, they would never have left all the spices which were in the grave clothings, and they wouldn't have taken off the grave clothes. They wouldn't have taken the time for that. They're grave robbers. Besides that, the grave clothes keep the body from stinking. But if disciples had come to take the body, why in the world would they have dishonored the body by taking it out naked? Wait a minute, they're thinking. And what do we learn here? And Mary, too. We're going to look at this in a second, exactly how. They needed evidence in order to believe in the resurrection. Hear that? They needed reasoning and thinking in order to believe in the resurrection. I say that because many people think if you're a Christian and you believe in Jesus, you just decide. You just say, I decide I'm going to believe. You don't need reason. You don't need thinking. You just decide. That's just not true. In fact, I'll go so far as to say that if you have a Christian faith that is not shot through with reasoning and thinking, that faith will not last through the ups and downs of life. Peter, John, and Mary were not able to believe in the resurrection without a lot of evidence, without a lot of thinking. And therefore, today, if you're going to get the offer, all the great things that the resurrection offers, I said in the very beginning, the resurrection of Jesus Christ offers us a great deal, but if you're going to get that, you're going to have to think. You're going to have to look at the evidence. And you say, well, wait, how do you do that? I mean, they were there. How do we have any evidence? Well, there actually is a fair amount of evidence, and I'm going to ask you to go look for it. It's out there. However, let me just show you two bits of evidence, historical evidence that you can look at and think about that are right here. The first one is Mary Magdalene herself. The first person here to see Jesus Christ is Mary Magdalene. Now, Celsus, who was a Greek philosopher in the second century, he was one of the first great intellectual enemies of Christianity. He wrote a book that attacked Christianity, trying to show that it was philosophically, intellectually, and rationally specious, that you shouldn't believe in Christianity. He attacked it. One of his main lines of attack to prove that Christianity shouldn't believe Christianity was Mary Magdalene. And let me read you what he said. And you New Yorkers, now you got to get ready for this. This won't be easy to hear, New Yorkers. He says, "How can anyone expect rational men to listen to the testimony of a hysterical female?" Unquote. Now, that was one of his main lines of attack. Because we know that in that time, an era that we would call misogynist, when women were held in very low esteem, and they had a very low place very low social status. And we also know that every single one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, every single one of them, all of the original eyewitnesses to Jesus are women. And therefore, it's completely understandable that in that day, Celsus would have said, this proves that Christianity is intellectually not credible. So it was one of the great weaknesses in the early days in what was considered the case for why Christianity was true. Interestingly enough, today, the fact that all the original witnesses were women, including Mary Magdalene, is actually one of the strengths of the case. Isn't that interesting? One of the strengths of the intellectual case. How so? Well, here's the point. If you were making up stories about the resurrection, if you were writing them just because you wanted to write them, you would never in that day have made women be the first eyewitnesses. You would have been inviting this kind of attack. So you never would have made it up. Therefore, historians across the spectrum all grant this, that the by far the most historically plausible explanation for why the gospel accounts have women as the first eyewitnesses, by far the most historically plausible explanation, is that they were. By far. There's really no other good reason why they would be. And what this means is this. When Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15, First Corinthians was a letter that everybody understands, all historians understand, was written by Paul less than 20 years, it's early. 20 years after Jesus died. He said there were literally hundreds and hundreds of people who had seen Jesus Christ, eyewitnesses, scores of times, hundreds of eyewitnesses, scores of appearances. And he says those people mostly are still alive. They're still out there. You still go talk to them. And so here's one bit of evidence, everybody. How do you account for that? Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people who said, I saw Jesus Christ. And they lived their whole lives saying that. And they died for that. You say, well, people were different back then. People were more likely to believe stories like that. Here's the second bit of evidence, and it's here too. Why was it that Peter and John needed to think in order to believe in the resurrection? In fact, why is it that Mary actually has to actually see Jesus? The fact is that Jesus Christ has said, I'm the light of the world. He had said, I'm judge of the world. I'm going to come back and judge the earth. He said, I'm going to die and rise again. He had said all that. If you read the first part of the book of John, you see it all. And yet until he actually shows up and doesn't even just start talking to him, but actually points out to her who he is, she doesn't believe. Why was it so hard? I mean, if those people back then, didn't they believe these kinds of things? They're not modern scientifically minded people. No. Here's what you have to understand. Very important. In the days of Jesus Christ, before and after Jesus, the decades before and after Jesus, there were a number of what you could call messianic pretenders. A messianic pretender was someone, a Jewish leader, who came along and said, I'm the Messiah. I'm going to lead the Jews and I'm going to bring about liberation. I'm going to throw off the yoke of the oppressor. There were a number of them. One example, for example, was one called Bar Kokhba. Not as famous as Jesus, of course, but nevertheless very famous, and he led a revolt. But he, like Jesus, every one of these messianic pretenders during the Roman era, they were all killed. Every one of them was killed by the Romans. The people that, you know, the Messiah was supposed to, you know, throw, the Romans whose yoke was the job of the Messiah to throw off. And every other person, every other one of those messianic pretenders, when they were killed, everybody immediately said, that means he wasn't the Messiah. Bar Kokhba, for example, people thought he was the Messiah, and then he was killed, and they said, well, that proves he wasn't. Why? Because though some Jews believed in a resurrection, some did. A few Jews believed in a resurrection, but they believed in a final resurrection at the end of time. And therefore, the idea, number one, that a human being in the middle of time would be resurrected all by himself, way ahead of everyone else, was actually just not something that would have occurred to anybody. And secondly, that this person would be the Son of God that we should worship, was inconceivable. And yet something happened, everybody. Something happened immediately after Jesus' death. Because we know that from the earliest days, Christians who were largely Jewish followers had begun to worship a human being as God, though the Jews were radical monotheists that were taught against that in every way. And they also were saying that there was an individual who was raised from the dead ahead of everybody else. There was just like an overnight change in the worldview. What did that? Their worldview was totally changed overnight. There was no debating back and forth. It took, you know, years. No. Just like that, something happened to them. And then they spent the rest of their lives willing to die for it. There's a Japanese writer, a Catholic Japanese writer named Shusaku Endo, who said this: if you don't believe in the resurrection, you will be forced to believe that something hit the disciples that was every bit as amazing, maybe different, yet of equal force in its electrifying intensity. For if we try to explain the changed lives of the early Christians, you will find yourself making leaps of faith as great as if we had believed in the resurrection to start with. If you don't believe in the resurrection, something else, every bit as electrifying, every bit as category busting, every bit as paradigm destroying as the resurrection must have happened to them. You can see it. They weren't willing, it wasn't their idea. Something overwhelmed their categories. Look, that's not the only evidence. Here's what I'm trying to say. There's evidence. Those are just two pieces. How do you account for that? There's other evidence. So go, find it, and think. And if you do, and if you begin to say, maybe I believe in the resurrection, and here's the second thing we find in the resurrection. We see mercy there. It's that the resurrection, the teaching of the resurrection is not just intensely rational, it's intensely merciful. Look at Jesus. First of all, notice how he comes after Mary. Mary, as much as she's an admirable character, as much as she's filled with love for Jesus, she's going around weeping. You know, Peter and John, they didn't even come to start with. I mean, when they go, they say, ooh, and they go back. And she's running, I miss him, I want him, where is he, how could they do this? I mean, she's altogether an admirable character, filled with passionate love for Jesus Christ. And yet she's clueless. And yet she actually has too small a view of him. She's looking for a dead Jesus. She's looking for a human-only Jesus. Her categories, just like yours and mine, make it extraordinarily difficult for her to believe what's actually happened. And therefore, he has to come and reveal himself to her. But let me just show you two things about that. The one is, look how gentle he is. Don't you love how gentle he is? He comes up and he says, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for? He's asking questions. And counselors certainly know that if you know that something's messing up your counselee, the best thing you can do is, rather than just say, well, here's what's messing you up, best thing you do is ask questions to get the person to discover it for him or herself. to own it from the inside. Not just to have it imposed from the outside, say, all right. No, to own it, to understand it. Jesus is the wonderful counselor. See the gentleness of Jesus? But the point is, he does have to come. The point is that if there's anybody here who loves Jesus as Mary Magdalene, is passionate for Jesus, and yet she's clueless, and she would never have found him unless he found her. She would never have discovered who he was unless he had revealed himself to her. Humanly speaking, faith is impossible, everybody. I know that sounds like I just contradicted myself. I said, you got to think, you got to look at the evidence, you've got to be rational. And yet, in the end, when you find him, you'll know he was helping. Because in the end, humanly speaking, faith is impossible. Unless he comes and opens our minds and opens our hearts. And by the way, he's doing that right now. He's doing that right now in this text. He's doing that right now through the Holy Spirit present in this gathered assembly. He's doing it right now. See the gentleness of Jesus. See the grace of Jesus. See that he initiates. He's the one that comes to us. In some ways, the story of Mary encapsulates the whole message of the Bible. And what is that message? Well, the message is especially if you realize who she is. Because he doesn't show up to Peter and John. He could have. He shows up to Mary. And then he says, after he reveals himself, go and tell my brethren. Now you realize that moment, Jesus, there's only one person who's ever met the risen Christ and now has the message of the gospel to send into the world. Only one person. And you don't think Jesus did that deliberately? Who was Mary Magdalene? Luke chapter 8, verse 2 and 3 says she had seven demons cast out of her. And by the way, the word seven is symbolic, you know, right in the Bible, and it means a host. And if you know anything about a demoniac, I mean, let's not talk too much. I don't have time to go into all that, but you know, if you go to Mark chapter 5, you'll see another description of a demoniac. A demoniac is someone who's running around half naked, crying out, talking to himself or herself, social outcast. And that was Mary Magdalene. And so here's Jesus Christ, has everybody in the world he could reveal himself to and make the first, as it were, messenger, the first ambassador. And he chooses a woman, not a man. He chooses a reformed mental patient, not some seminary graduate. And he says, you are my ambassador to the world. How much more vividly, powerfully, and clearly could Jesus Christ say to us, my salvation is not based on pedigree, it's not based on moral attainment, it's not based on talent, it's not based on good works. I save by my work, not by your work. I save not those people who think they're strong, but only those who know they're weak and they cast themselves on me. See, resurrection faith, the content of it and the cause of it is grace. You only believe because he's been grace, he comes to you. And the content of it, what does it mean to believe in Jesus Christ? It's to believe that he saves you, not you save yourself. He has done everything. So the resurrection is intensely rational, it's intensely merciful, but lastly, it's intensely personal. Look how he reveals himself in the end. It's amazing what he does. Now, when you know, he's returned. He's back. How does he reveal himself? Not the way Superman returns. You know, Superman does it the way we think it should be done. He returns by saving a jetliner in the middle of a stadium to cheering crowds, and of course on cable TV so millions of other people see it too. That's how Superman returns. That's not how Jesus returns. He doesn't even say, why didn't he say, it's me? Wouldn't that be what you would do? I mean, she's saying, you're the gardener and I'm looking for, hey, it's me. Instead, he says, Mary. He gets her involved. This is what he's saying. He doesn't say it's me. That's abstract. He says, Mary. By the way, he also doesn't say Miss Magdalene. Here's what he says, I think. He says, I am not the dead founder of an ethical religion that you get to know over the centuries by following my rules. I am a living Savior, and I'm alive now. And you can have a personal relationship with me. I can come into your life. You can have personal communion with me. And as you do that, you will discover the deepest secret of who you are. See, he uses her name to reveal himself. Because those things come together, by the way. What? We live in a culture that's more obsessed with identity than any culture has ever been. And our culture says what you do is you look inside yourself and decide who you are, and then you assert who you are no matter what anybody else thinks. So you look inside, you decide who you are, you assert yourself no matter what anybody says, and that won't work. And the reason it won't work is that we are social beings. We need someone we adore to adore us. We need someone we respect to respect us. We need someone outside who we love to love us, and then we have a secure identity, and only then. And Jesus Christ says, I am the ultimate great person in the universe, and I love you personally, expensively, to cost my own life, and eternally. Know me and you'll know yourself. Connect with me, the risen Lord, and know my love on your heart. And you will find the deepest secret of who you are and what I made you to be. And you know, when she grabs him, it literally says, don't hold me so tight. And he says, because I'm ascending. And here's what I believe he means. He's saying, Mary, I can see why you grabbed me hard. You're afraid of ever losing me, but I want you to know I'm about to go to heaven. I'm going to be at the right hand of the Father. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, you will have me forever. And you'll have a sense of my love even deeper than you have right now. And nothing, no, even the deepest dungeon will not be able to separate me from you or you from me. Annie Dillard, Pulitzer Prize winning novelist, said once, I'd been my whole life a bell. And I never knew it till I was picked up and rung. To have Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, not just someone you believe in abstractly, but someone who you believe in by putting faith in his death and resurrection as your salvation, and then to sense him come into your life. As he tells you who he is, you will learn who you are. You'll be like a bell, picked up and rung, and you'll say, so this is what I was for. Let us pray. Our Father, thank you for giving us all that we need in order to know and love you through your risen Son. And we pray that you would help us all hearing these words to know the riches of the offer of the resurrection because we have taken them by faith. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon. Please join us in praying for gospel renewal, both where you live and in New York City.